I want to speak first of all about the call to worship. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord wants to hear from us? He wants us to come to him, to worship him. Even when he took Israel out of Egypt, he wasn't just come out of Egypt and have a fight in the promised land. It was come out and hold a feast unto the Lord. Build a sanctuary for me. We often think in the gospel of God seeking sinners. But we've just read that God is not only seeking sinners, he's seeking worshippers. I wonder, are you a worshipper? An assembly full of worshippers will be a great assembly. If we're marked by occupation with Christ and we are worshipful people. Mind you, we're going to spend the whole of eternity worshipping. If that raises a question in your mind as how on earth could you do that? Well, then we need to get taken up with the object of our worship. But when we begin to think of the infinite worth and glory of Christ, then it's no problem to understand how we'll spend the whole of eternity worshipping him. There is a great call to worship. Says the Lord Jesus, says the Lord in the Old Testament, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. You know, when you first get saved, even the Apostle Paul, what wilt thou have me to do? And we're very keen to do things. And our concept of fruit in the Christian life and being fruitful is how many souls we've seen saved and how many kids there are in our Sunday school class. And all that is good. But ultimately, God is as interested, if not more interested, in what he's doing in us and what he's receiving from our hearts in worship, in our motivation, in our development of fellowship with him. And out of that can spring all kinds of other things that we might do in his service. So just a few seconds there on the concept of the call to worship. But I want to move on quickly to a second point. I want to speak on the concept of worship. Because worship is something that's very hard to define. If I sent you a 3x5 card and said, write down what worship is, what would you put down? It's difficult, isn't it, to actually summarize worship in a few words. Well, if you were to look up a Bible dictionary or something, they might describe it as adoring God, showing reverence to God, ascribing honor and glory unto his name. If you actually think of the word worship, it's actually from worth-ship. That's where it comes from. So the idea is that God is worth. God is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our appreciation. He's worthy of our devotion. That's what worship is. You know, some of the best descriptions of biblical terms are in writers that lived in the 19th century. Men like Kelly and Darby and C.H.M. I don't know whether you've ever heard of C.H.M. If you haven't got any of his books, you should try and get them. Charles Henry Mackintosh was a deeply devotional writer of, he wrote a commentary on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, but he also has a collected writing series. And I looked him up on worship, and this is what he said. What is true worship? It is simply telling out in the presence of God what he is and what he has done. It is the heart occupied with and delighting in God and in all his marvelous acting and ways. It's a bit of a mouthful, but there's a lot in that. Just to be taken up with the person and the work and the providential dealings and the will and the glory and the excellency of the divine Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Just think, before we were saved, we hated God. Our backs were toward God. We were enemies of God. The human heart, by nature, is a clenched fist against heaven. But when we were subdued, and when we were broken, and when we were humbled, and when we were repentant, and when we were delivered, and when we were regenerated, God put in us his Holy Spirit. And put in us that which can appreciate divine truth. We should be worshippers. Have you worshipped today? You know, the first mention of worship in the Bible is in Genesis 18. In the King James, it doesn't use the word worship, but in Genesis 18, the Lord visits Abraham. And in verse 2, it says, Abraham bowed down. That's the first mention of worship in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. He wasn't asking for anything. He wasn't thanking the Lord for anything. His worship literally consisted of bowing down. It was a recognition of the glory and of the greatness of the one that was in front of him. So what do you think it would be like to come before the Lord in that attitude? Not just to come before the Lord and ask him for things. Is your prayer like a shopping list? Our Father which art in heaven, and then it starts coming. Please do this and this and this and this. Or maybe it's not even a shopping list, maybe it's a thankful list. Thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you for saving me, and thank you for... Well, that's all good. Maybe you could understand it if I put it in terms like this. Let's say you are married. You're a husband, and you have this wonderful wife that the Lord has provided for you. Sometimes you ask her things. Can you make me a cup of tea? Could you pack my case? Could you close the window? You've got different things you might ask her to do, and she may or may not do them. There might be times when you'll thank her for things. You'll thank her for ironing your shirts or for whatever else your wife might graciously do for you, and you'd thank her for that. But I think your wife would be within her rights to say, if that's all you ever did, I mean, she could get that from anybody. Someone to ask her for something, someone to thank her for something. But in those precious moments when you turn to her and in all genuineness you say, I love you, well, that's something completely different. Can you see the difference? You say, well, I'm a man, I wouldn't do anything as soppy as that. Well, let me encourage your soppy side. When we come before the Lord, there should be within our hearts not just a thought of the blessings, but the blesser. So that we can worship God not just for what he's done for me, but for what he is to me. Something of his moral excellence, something of his intrinsic worth, something of his glories, something of his attributes. Now that's why on a Lord's Day morning in the breaking of bread, it's not just thank you for saving me. That's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. If we ever get past being thankful we're saved, we're in trouble. But what about the person that saved you? What's he like? Can you appreciate something of him? Can you bring something of him in thankfulness to the Lord? And thank the Lord for how wonderful his son is? And how sinless his son is? And how gracious his son is? And how worthy his son is? Why, when you get to heaven, you say, well, we're not there yet, but there's an insight in it in Revelation chapter 4. What are they saying up there? Thou art worthy. There's a lot in that, isn't there? Thou art worthy. Now, they can ascribe honor, and even angels can worship the Lord. But when you're saved, you've got a greater motive for worshiping the Lord than even the angels has. They've never been saved. They've never been redeemed. But you can come to the Lord and say, thou art worthy, but thou hast been slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Do you know that really just becomes instinctive when you get saved? There's just that God puts a new song in your mouth. I don't know about you, but one of the things that Christians seem to love to do is to sing. I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. There's a fellow in Northern Ireland. He runs a trucking business. And he had a couple of sons who didn't get saved in their You know, their 10th birthday came, and their 20th birthday came, and their 30th birthday came. Neither of them were saved. And, well, you know what it's like when you've got kids that are getting up there, everybody's praying for them, and when series of meetings come, and I remember one day getting the news that the boys had got saved. And I rang the dear brother up and I just said, I'm so happy to hear that your boys have got saved. And we just got chatting about it. He said, I have to say, they never gave us any trouble in the years before they were saved. Never gave us any trouble. Came to all the meetings. This is a very Irish thing, you know, they keep going to meetings even if they're not saved for years and years and years. And they came to all the meetings, never gave us any trouble. And you know what he said to me? He said, I thought that if my boys ever got saved, there wouldn't be much of a change. Because they're such good lads. They work for him in the business. And they're very helpful and very kind and all of that. He said, I just thought if they get saved, well, there won't be much of a change. He said, I couldn't have been more wrong. I says, tell me what changed. Well, he says, a preacher would come to the yard, you know, hoping to maybe invite them to a series of meetings. And he said, as soon as they saw the preacher coming, they were hiding in the back. But he says, now when the preacher comes, he says, they want to come out and they want to, what does this verse mean? And what do you think, what do you think about this? There's just something in them. They're interested in the Bible now. That's a good sign. I says, what else? He says, they're always singing. They're always singing. He said, they used to go around the yard with the trucks and silence. He says, they're either whistling or they're singing. And it's a hymn from the gospel hymn book or the believer's hymn book. And they're singing. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? He's put my feet upon a rock and he's put a new song into my heart. Now, I want to move on to point number three. Not just the call to worship and the concept of worship. I want to think of the comprehensiveness of worship, because this is where I think we need a little bit of help. We tend to narrow worship down to what I've just been talking about. Praise with our lips. Speaking to God. So the offering of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips. That's what we read in Hebrews. So worship with our lips. We've been talking about that. But worship is actually bigger than that. Because worship is not only something that you can do with your lips. Worship is something that you can do with your life. You can ascribe honor and glory to God not just by saying something, but by acts of devotedness to him. Now we read that in 1 Peter. We read about the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, only a select group of people were priests. You had to be a son of Aaron. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And you had to be from the family of Aaron to be a priest. And the peculiar honor of a priest was to be able to go to the altar and offer a sacrifice. So there's only a very, very select few group of people who could actually go to an altar and offer a sacrifice. But that's all changed. Every single one of the Lord's people is a priest. There was a whole big row in the UK about women priests years ago. Can a woman be a priest? Well, the funny thing was, you know, they would look at people like us from the gospel hall and think, oh, they'll be dead against that. Yeah, they're down on the women. They won't believe in women priests. We do believe in women priests. We believe every woman is a priest who's saved. The very fact that you've been saved and God has put his Holy Spirit in you, you are now a priest. You are a holy priesthood. That is, you can come into the very sanctuary of God in prayer and in worship. You can come in. The holy priesthood goes into the sanctuary and offers up. Maybe you did that this morning just by your bed. Maybe you're a sister in the Lord. And you bowed your heart as a priest before God in the holiest. Amazing. But then you packed everything up and you went to work. Or to the school, or to the shop, or to the office, or to see your mother, or wherever you went. And then you did some good. And you communicated, you shared something. Did you know you're worshiping again? Well, that's what we read in Hebrews. to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the holy priesthood goes in, and that same priesthood has the idea of being a royal priesthood when it goes out. And when you go out in the gospel, and when you go out with good works, which we should be marked by, you're offering up sacrifices to him. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let me give you three examples. Let's say you see a need in the assembly. Maybe there's a young person going off to university or college or whatever, and they haven't got much money. Or maybe an older sister, a widow perhaps, whose husband has passed away and she has rent to pay and different things. Or maybe a full-time brother comes who's having tent meetings or whatever it is, and you think, I should maybe help out. And you get some money together. Now, you can do this when you're a teenager, you know. It doesn't have to be $1,000. It can be $5. It could be 2 mites. And when you give that gift to that young man or that older lady or that preacher, or even on a Lord's Day morning when the bag comes round, that's worship. I didn't know that when I was a youngster, but I'm glad I know it now. You say, how is it worship? Because you're giving something to God. You could keep it for yourself, but you're sacrificing it. And once you've given it, it's not coming back. It's gone. And you're giving it to God. You know, the Apostle Paul was in need of some money at one point, and the Philippian assembly sent him a gift. And he was so delighted to have it, he wrote and thanked them. And he said, your gift is the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Amazing. They were giving it to him, but because they were doing it in the Lord's interest and in the Lord's work, they're really giving it to God. So when the bag comes round on Lord's Day morning, just think about that. It's all part of our worship, you know. It's all something that we give to God. Did you know that when somebody preaches the gospel, they're worshiping? You say, I thought these English preachers were a bit strange. How can preaching the gospel be worshiping? That can't be right. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, thinking about the gospel, he says this: God is the one whom I worshipfully serve in the gospel of his Son. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about his gospel work, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. I love what Albert McShane for Northern Ireland said. God smells a savour as the name of Christ is spread. And when you're up preaching the gospel in here or out there or wherever it is, God smells a sweet savour. God enjoys it. God enjoys hearing his Son being preached and spoken about. And if it's done for him, it comes forth as worship to him. So you can give fellowship as worship. You can preach as worship. You can do good as worship. Do good and communicate. In fact, just laboring and living for the Lord is all worship. The Philippians were lovely believers, you know, in Philippi. And Paul was so impressed with all their labor and all their service for the Lord. He just sat back one day and he said, do you know what that reminds me of? That assembly in Philippi and all that they do for the gospel, the sisters, the brethren, and they're all in it together. He says, it reminds me of one great big burnt offering. And in chapter 2, he talks about the sacrifice and service of your faith. And then he thinks to himself, and the man that started that assembly is about to be killed. I'm in prison and I'm going to be beheaded. And then he thought, that's a bit like a drink offering. And when I'm taken out to the Appian Way and the sword is raised and my head is chopped off, it'll be a bit like a priest in the temple taking a drink offering and pouring it on the burnt offering. You say, you know, you've lost me now, brother. Well, just don't worry about the nitty-gritty of it, but just think of it like this. The Apostle Paul thought of the assembly as a burnt offering and thought of his martyrdom as a drink offering. In other words, it's all for God. It's all going up to him. You say, well, why do I need to know this? Because if you know that, you'll never have low thoughts of the assembly. And you'll never have low thoughts of the gospel. You won't be sitting in the gospel meeting thinking, oh, here we go again. Sunday night, gospel meeting. Can we not just roll it into the morning and just get it all done so I can go to the beach in the evening? No, you won't think that. You'll think, gospel meeting. Gospel meeting. God's going to get something out of this gospel meeting. It's going to raise up to him as a saver. And we're going to pour ourselves into it. We might even have a prayer meeting before it starts. We might even actually ring someone up and ask if they would come. We might actually get into a bus and go into a difficult section of town and bring people. Because this is all about him. Sunday's for him. Sunday's the Lord's day. It's not my day. It's not my day for relaxing and just, you know. This is all about him. This is part of our worship. I think we've come a long way from where we need to be in appreciation of what worship really is. Worship is not a little compartment. 5 minutes before you go out to work where you get out your daily devotions and you tick a little box and that's you done. That's not worship. Worship is your whole life. Says the Apostle Paul, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your 5 minute devotion? You present your body, a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable. It's your reasonable. What's he saying? Your whole life is worship. Your whole life is to be given to him. But you say, I have to go to work. I can't be worshipping when I'm driving down the road, can't you? I hope you can. I hope you talk to the Lord all day long. If you haven't started that, you could start tomorrow. You know, when you first get saved, you think, right, now what have I got to do? Well, I have to read every day. So you have your chapter and you tick a box and now I have to pray and you get your list and you kind of think that it's something that you kind of, it's a ritual and you have to do it and it becomes almost like a legalistic thing. And yes, I'm 100% into reading and praying, but when you're first saved, it's like a kind of a, I don't know how to describe it really. It's like a, but you know, as you grow a bit older, you begin to realize that needs to be integrated a little bit more into the rest of my day. Oh, I need to read and pray in my own private way before I go off to work and school and whatever. But that's not the last time I need to pray before the next morning. I can pray in my car. Well, you say, what would you pray about? Well, what would you not pray about? Well, what about your kids? Do you not pray about them while you're going? Well, I can't close my eyes. No, you don't have to close your eyes to pray. And you can pray when you're at the sink washing your hands. You say, I never heard such. Go and read about Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah's in front of the king. Say, so who's Nehemiah? He's a builder for God in the Old Testament. And he was away in captivity. And he gets asked a very tricky question one day. You know what it says? Nehemiah prayed. It doesn't tell you what he prayed, and he couldn't have prayed for very long because he was in the middle of a conversation. But what that verse is telling us is this, that you can just lift your heart in prayer just like that when you're in a tricky situation. And you can talk to the Lord all day. We sing about it. He walks with me and he talks with me, but we don't do it, do we? But that's what it should be. It should be living in his presence and walking with him and talking with him and communing with him and thanking him. Well, I better move on or we'll never get anything done. I want to look, number four, at the cost of worship. The call to worship, the concept of worship, The comprehensiveness of worship. Did I give you that title? That's the breadth of it. And number four, the cost of worship. Now, this is a challenging bit, and I've got to challenge myself on this, because this is something we need to be reminded of all the time. There's a principle in the Word of God that if it doesn't cost you, it doesn't count. If it doesn't cost, it doesn't count. Now, I'm going to draw on a story which you might not be familiar with. In the Old Testament, David sinned against the Lord by numbering the people, and he was judged, and the judgment stopped at a certain spot in Jerusalem. And in gratefulness for this judgment stopping, David said, right, I want to buy this plot of land. And I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And there was a man there, his name was Araunah, the Jebusite, and he owned this plot of land. And David went to him and said, look, I want to buy this plot of land to you. And he said, no, you just have it. You're the king, just take it. And David says something very powerful to Araunah the Jebusite. He said, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer the burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. I find that very challenging. You say, what does that mean to give something to God that costs you nothing? What it means is coming on a Lord's Day morning, you have not read your Bible all week, you've not prayed all week, you've not looked at the hymn book all week, but you better take part because you're supposed to look spiritual. So you kind of look around and the brother gives out, Lamb of God, our souls adore. Oh, good, Lamb. I know all about the Lamb. And you're up on your feet and you're praying all about the Lamb. And you sit back down again and you've done that. But it actually costs you nothing. It costs you absolutely nothing. Do you think the Lord was pleased? I'll tell you what the Lord was pleased with. There was a lady one day that came to the Lord. She's carrying a box. And in that box was some very precious ointment. The Bible says it was very costly. I've heard people say it was a year's wages. And she just broke that box. And she anointed the Lord. And the whole room was filled with the odor of this perfume. There was people criticizing her and everything. That tells me you can still pray when people are criticizing you. And she did this. And they were all moaning and saying, oh, it could have been sold. And she said, no, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a wonderful thing. In fact, she's already anointed me for the burial. I'm going to die shortly. And hanging on the cross, the smell of that woman's perfume was on the body of the Lord. She'll get some reward. We're still talking about her. It cost her. It cost her. Well, just remember that next time you're there on a Lord's Day morning. I remember Harold Paisley. We were talking about him earlier in the house. Don't know whether you ever heard of Harold Paisley. He was a character from Northern Ireland. And I remember him coming to, well, he came and lived over here and he used to come back. Of course, he was a hero when he came back. We all used to go and hear him. And I remember him talking one day about the wise men that came to Jerusalem. And he was talking on this subject about not giving worship that costs nothing. And he used them as an illustration. He said, they didn't pick up the myrrh and the frankincense and the gold. They didn't pick it up in the souvenir shops in Jerusalem. You know, they came all the way from the east. And they didn't pick it up at the last minute and say, oh, quick, we need to get a gift. We're going to see the newborn Messiah. We better get something. He said they brought it from the land. And he made up a poem on the spot. I can only give to him from the land that I've been living in. Wasn't that good? I can only give to him. See, on Sunday morning, if it's a bit slow and a bit long and a bit lots of gaps and all a bit depressed, the solution is not to bring in a band. The solution is everybody to spend Monday to Saturday reading and praying and worshipping. And then when everybody comes together, they won't need a band to give the impression that they're spiritual. They will have a warmth and a joy that will make all that thing look like nonsense. Where we're all together worshipping the Lord. I grew up in a little assembly with a wooden floor. You've more or less got a wooden floor here. You've got a bit of carpet. We had no carpet at all. And I remember as a child, I was a very fidgety child, if you know what that means. And I would be drawing and everything but listening. Just a short, small child with short trousers on. My feet weren't touching the floor. But every so often I would look around and think, oh. Oh. Just little drops of water falling on the floor. I didn't really understand it. But I knew that those men appreciated why they were there. They were bringing something of Christ. And they felt it. They felt it. The cost. The cost of worship. Well, number five. I want to look at the character of worship. Now that brings me to John chapter 4. There's a lot of confusion about worship in our world today. Do you know some people think worship is a gift? Oh, I never get up on Sunday morning because I haven't got the gift. Well, I don't know where you got that idea from, because worship's not a gift. Now, some people may be better at it. And that, doesn't that sound terrible? I wonder what the Lord thinks. I mean, you might be able to pray in triple alliteration, but I'd rather someone just got up for 20 seconds and thanked God for his son and sat back down again. Do you know there's a big difference between three prayers that last 10 minutes each and 10 prayers that last 3 minutes each? That's just one clue that will revolutionize any assembly. Worship's not a gift, but worship's not a feeling either. You know, some people think, unless I've got this tingly feeling, I'm not worshipping. That's what's going on all around us. It's all about this sort of whipping up a kind of... We have worship pastors now and worship leaders and worship workshops and worship music. It's almost become an industry. All of that's totally foreign to the New Testament. And this woman is talking to the Lord, and she's all into this subject of worship. And she says, should we be worshipping here or should we be worshipping there? And the Lord says, right, and this is my opportunity now, and I'm going to explain something to this woman. Mind you, it was amazing that this fallen woman of Samaria was the one that got this information. It's written in the Bible for you. She says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Now, you'd have thought the Lord would have said, oh, you're in the wrong mountain completely. You need to be down in Jerusalem. Now, that would have been okay a few years before, but everything's about to change. And the Lord says to this woman, it's not going to be in your mountain. It's actually not going to be in this mountain down in Jerusalem either. Her jaw must have fallen wide open. Not going to be in either mountain. No, no. The time is coming where it's not going to be about mountains. The time is coming, and now is. In other words, it's about to be the cross. It's about to be the death of the Messiah. It's about to be a completely new era. An era of resurrection, when the Holy Spirit, Christ will go up and sit on the throne in heaven. The Holy Spirit will come down. The church will be brought into existence. And we're not going to have a mountain here or a mountain there. We're not going to have a system of earthly rituals and sacrifices. It's all going to be replaced by something which the Lord Jesus calls worship in spirit and in truth. And these are the kind of worshippers the Lord wants in our present day and generation. People who worship him in spirit and in truth. You say, what does that mean? Well, to worship in spirit means to worship spiritually, as opposed to worshiping with physical rituals and materials and ceremonies and so on. Imagine in the old days, you have to go to the temple. You have to go on a specific day with a specific offering, a goat or a turtle dove or whatever, and you have to choose what offering you want. And you meet this man who's dressed in all these particular clothes, and there's an altar and there's a ritual. And to worship the Lord, you almost had to sort of get beyond all that and see the reality beyond it. The Lord says, that's all going to go because I'm here now. That's a shadow. I'm the substance. Now, when you see a shadow, if you're on a sunny day and you see you're standing by a building and you see a shadow coming, what do you know? well, there's either a car or a person or something about to come around the corner. The shadow is only there because there's something solid about to appear around the corner. All of that stuff, the tabernacle, the offerings, the vessels, the garments, the feasts, that was the shadow. And now we've got the substance, Christ. We don't need the shadow anymore. We're not going to worship physically now. We're going to worship spiritually. We're going to worship in spirit. You say, okay, well, that's fine. What about the in truth bit? Well, the in truth bit is not so much about Jerusalem, but about Samaria, because Samaria had gone up and set up their own mountain. They got their own twisted Pentateuch. They got their own rituals. They got all sorts of things going on that were not scriptural at all. They weren't right. They were erroneous. So the Lord says, we're now going to go into a place where we're not going to have wrong worship, and we're not going to have physical worship. We're going to have worship in spirit and worship in truth. So how are we going to do that? Because these people are going to be saved. They're going to be regenerated. They're going to worship their Father. See, when you get saved, God gives you his Holy Spirit, and that enables you to worship him in spirit. Another thing you hear people talk about is a place of worship. You know, if you visit one of these big churches and you go into the foyer and you meet the secretary and you say, I'd like to have a look around. She says, oh, that's fine. We'll take you on a tour. And this is the coffee bar, and this is the committee room, and this is... Now let me show you the sanctuary. Wow. Let me show you the sanctuary. Well, I can assure you, there's not a secretary anywhere in this world that can show me any sanctuary. Because the Bible tells me this. There's a sanctuary up in heaven, and that's the only sanctuary that there is. Hebrews chapter 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. There's a sanctuary in heaven. You say, what, a sanctuary in heaven? I never heard that. Well, there's always been a sanctuary in heaven. You say, well, who lives in the sanctuary in heaven? God lives in the sanctuary of heaven. He lives in the sanctuary of heaven, and he sits on a throne there. That is the holy. Well, I thought the Holy of Holies was down on earth in the temple. That was only based on the sanctuary that was up there. That was a figure of the real true sanctuary that's up there. And now that that's all gone, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is our sanctuary. And when you're kneeling at your bed, you're not really at your bed at all. You're coming before the throne of grace in the sanctuary in heaven. So the gospel hall is not the sanctuary. It's a very commodious building and it's handy to have. But our sanctuary is up there. And we worship in spirit and in truth. Well, that brings me to point number 6. I've got 10 minutes left. Point number 6. I want to talk about the corruption of worship. And I have to do this on the back of this Samaritan issue. The corruption of worship. Did you know Satan has always wanted to corrupt the worship of the people of God? You say, why would he want to do that? He always wants to rob God. The last thing he wants you to do is spend 5 minutes of your day worshiping God in heaven. He wants you to worship him. He'll give you the whole universe if you'll worship him. Fall down and worship me. This is what Satan wants. He wants worship. He doesn't want you to worship God. And if you are going to worship God, what he'll seek to do is he'll seek to corrupt your worship. Now that's what he did to the children of Israel. I was just checking up on this today in Exodus 32. That's an incredible chapter, Exodus 32. You say, what happens in Exodus 32? Well, Moses goes up Mount Sinai. He gets to the top of Mount Sinai and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a tabernacle in which to worship me. And I want you to build an altar. Make it of gold. And beat it out. And at the very same moment that Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions how to build an altar of gold, the people at the bottom of the mountain said, let's make an altar of gold now. We're sick and tired of Moses. Where's he gone? Why did we leave Egypt in the first place? And they went back very, very quickly to the idolatry and the sensuality of Egypt. And they went to Moses, make us a god. Aaron, make us a god. Well, Aaron just crumbled. He just crumbled under pressure. And he says, oh, all right then. And they took off all their earrings and whatever else they had. And in no time at all, they had a god, because they melted it down. It was a molten calf. And then they put an altar in front of it, and they started to have a party. You say, does it say that in the Bible? It said they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We would say they had a party. They had a great time. Hedonistic pagan worship. Now, just think about this. The golden altar that was being told to Moses up in the mount was very different from the golden calf and the golden altar that was made down on the ground. You say, what was the difference? Well, there's all sorts of differences, but the main difference was this. The one that God told Moses to make, whether it be the lampstand or the golden altar or the table, it was made of beaten work. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm not into metal work. I was a carpenter one time, but I'm not a metal worker. But I do know this, that if you get gold, you can beat it with a hammer. And you can shape it. Beat it, beat it. They must have been clever men, you know, because they made that whole lampstand out of one piece. How on earth you do that? I do not know. But they beat it out. Must have taken forever. They must have had blisters and everything. Beat it out, beat it out. It would have taken ages. Hard work, sweaty work there in the desert. Beating it out, beating it out. Something for God. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. Beat it out, beat it out. They did the same for the altar. The cherubim were beaten out of the mercy seat. Now, if it was us, we would just make two separate ones and glue them together. God says, beat it all out of the one piece. The effort, the time, that was all done in worship for God. Bezalel and Aholiab, the two men that made it. Oh, what about the golden calf? Was it beaten? It was molten. They melted it down, they poured it into a mold, and they had a golden calf like that. You say, what's the difference? George Morrish, in his dictionary, says, much in the tabernacle was to be made of beaten work, in contrast to the molten, as idols were often made. You see, to make something of beaten work is slow, it's painful, it's time-consuming. It takes adherence to divine direction and the divine pattern. And it needs divine enabling. And it needs divine skill. Bezalel and Aholiab, they're filled with the Spirit in order to do all this. Any old fool can melt a bunch of earrings and produce a golden calf like that. See, the Bible is telling us this. Beware of cheap and easy worship. You say, what's cheap and easy worship? Well, that's what's happened in the evangelical revolution. If you want the history of it in 2 seconds, back in the 1960s in California, there was a whole bunch of people came on board with Christianity. They were called the Jesus people. And in contrast with what had always happened before then, they didn't change a lot of the things that they'd known before. They kept their long hair. They kept their rock music. They kept their pragmatic, postmodern way of looking at life. And they brought that into the church. It was picked up, first of all, by Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel. It went into Vineyard and John Wimber. And now it's spread out through Hillsong and everywhere else. And into the church came something which has always been associated with parties. And now, whether you've done any Bible reading or any praying, it doesn't really matter. Because once the band strikes up, and the amps strike up, and the strobes start flying, you feel like you're close to God, whether you are or not. It's very cheap, and it's very easy. But it's an awful mixture of truth and error. It's an awful mixture of the flesh and the spirit. Says the Lord, no, 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 no. We need worship in spirit only. We need worship that is in truth. Oh, but you say it's hard work. You know, if I go to one of these other churches, I can just sit there and, it's just wonderful. I just feel, you feel what? It's not about how you feel. This is the thing, you know, even the lyrics. Oh, I just want to feel you. I just want to touch you. we've almost got to the point where we're worshipping our own emotions and worshipping our own feelings and worshipping our desire to feel good and to feel God. There's a word for that. It's called idolatry. And it has nothing to do with God's assembly and nothing to do with the things of God. And if you bring it in, you will just completely wipe out what is of God in the local assembly. Cheap and easy worship. You know, when they came down from the mountain, Moses and Joshua, George says, "Oh, I can hear something." He's a young fella, you know. "I can hear something." "What can you hear?" "Oh, it sounds like a war." Well, he was a young fella. He didn't have any discernment. Moses said, let me listen. "That's not a war. That's a disgrace. They've corrupted themselves." And he got the hold of that calf and he melted it down and he threw it in the river. And he brought the people back to where they should have been and brought them to repentance. You see, the problem is people don't have discernment now. People hear this kind of stuff. "Oh, it's lovely. Oh, it's wonderful." They don't have the discernment. They don't have the mosaic ear to say, no, that's not right. That's not right. That's not beaten work. That's molten work. You've got to know the difference. Beware of the corruption of worship. Well, I better finish. I've got 2 minutes left. Number 7, the centrality of worship. The call, the concept, the comprehensiveness, the cost, the character, the corruption, the centrality of worship. This is what I want to finish with, to send you home with something positive. What's the first great commandment? Love the Lord your God. What's the first thing Israel did when they came out of Egypt? Keep a feast to the Lord. What's the first thing we should do when we get up in the morning? Early will I seek thee. What is it that we should do on the first day of the week? The disciples gather together to remember the Lord. It's the Lord first. This is the centrality of it. This is, if you miss this in the Christian life, you could spend your life as a Christian busy doing this and busy running a ministry and an outreach, and you could do all of that, and that's all wonderful. But if you're not a worshipper, you've got the cart before the horse. First things first. First, it must be worship. Worship is an appreciation of Him first. Isn't it wonderful on a Lord's Day morning? I mean, we have the privilege. If you're in a Muslim country, you don't get Sunday off. And it causes all kinds of problems. Even in the New Testament, you can see them meeting in the evening. Paul preaches to midnight. How would that suit? He preaches to midnight. We have the privilege of getting up on a day off. And we get to drive in our comfortable cars to a comfortable hall that already has the heating on because we've got electronics. And we walk in, the table's all spread and the hymn books are all ready. I tell you, we don't know the half of it. And we come in. What for? It's not a prayer meeting, you know. It's not a testimony meeting. It's not even a hymn sing. It's the Lord's Supper. Communion of the body of Christ. Communion of the blood of Christ. Breaking bread. Drinking the cup. Proclaiming His death. What a moment. Gathered to His name outside the camp. Bearing His reproach. See, the feast of love is spread. Drink the wine and break the bread. Sweet memorials to the Lord. Calls us round His heavenly board. Some from earth. From glory some. Severed only. Till He come. Do you know why we won't need the emblems anymore when He comes? Because they represent Him. And when He comes, we won't need the representation anymore. Too soon we rise. The emblems disappear. They'll be gone forever. We might have broken bread for the last time, last Lord's Day. We won't need those reminders because we'll have Him. What a day that will be. And we're all gathered round the throne. And for the first time, we see Him face to face. The one that died for us. And we'll be able to bow at His feet without any ill motive, without any pride, without any sin. And just lie at the feet of the one who loved us and gave. We'll join in the song of the ages. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we'll spend eternity taken up with Him, occupied with Him, worshipping with Him, If we're going to do it then, why don't we do it more now? May that be the result of our gathering together this evening. Shall we close with a word of prayer?